Would you sit? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as dependent children, needing your protection, your provision, your kindness, and your love. I pray this morning, especially for our children's ministry. Would you speak powerfully to them, even before they can clearly articulate it? Would they find the greatest delight in you? And may that delight remain with them throughout their lives. We ask for your blessing on Laurie and Drea in that challenging work. Would you give them resourcefulness, hope, faithfulness, happiness in the work, knowing that whatever is done for you lasts into eternity. Almighty God, you have raised Jesus from death to life and crowned him Lord of all. We confess that we have not bowed before him, we have not acknowledged his rule in our lives. We have gone along with the ways of the world, we failed to give him glory. Would you forgive us? Would you raise us from sin that we may be your faithful people, obeying the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules the world and is head of the church, his body. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have reached the last parable in this series that's been going on since February. Well done for sticking with it. Next week we're going to be starting a sermon series on the Psalms, but for now let's concentrate on this last parable. It is something that has been quite haunting for me over the years, this particular parable. So the Lord in his providence has given me it to preach on. So here we are, Matthew chapter 25. Let's pick it up from verse 14. Jesus says, "For it will be like," and the "it" there is the kingdom of heaven. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called to his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more and saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Do you have recurring dreams? I don't know if this says something about my previous life as an actor, but one of my recurring dreams is that it's the first night of a play, and I'm standing in the wings looking out, and I hear my cue to go on stage, and so I walk out on stage, and of course I open my mouth to speak, and I realize I've not learnt any of the lines. Have any of you had that? Maybe it's just an actor's dream, I don't know. Here's another one that is very common. I was talking to somebody else at CCC earlier in the week, and they said, yeah, I have exactly that one. And that's the recurring dream where you have a test that you have to do. And so you go into the hall, and you sit there at the desk, and there's a bunch of other people there sitting the same test. And then the monitor says, okay, turn over your paper, it's time to start. You turn it over, and of course, you look at the question, and you're like, I have no idea how to answer that. I don't know what I'm doing. And there's this awful sinking feeling in the dream. Have you experienced that? And then what's worse is nearly always in the dream, you look around at everyone else and everybody else seems to know what to do. So they're writing away. They're like, oh yeah, glad that question came up. Great, here we go. And you're sitting there just feeling this cold sweat, knowing that you've not prepared. You're not ready for it. It's an awful feeling. And I wonder what it is that lies underneath that. Why do we have these recurring dreams? I suspect these kinds of dreams come from a deep fear that we are not ready for something, that we haven't done enough, that we're going to be found out in some way. And then here's Jesus in this parable talking about a person who is found out by the master, who of course represents God. So, as you look at this parable, it doesn't really do much to calm the nerves, does it? And yet, I think Jesus tells this parable so that we would never find ourselves in that position. He loves us, does not want us to go there, and so that's why he tells it. And maybe it helps to think of it like this. If we knew, right now, today, if we knew not only that the test was coming, but also that Jesus has given us the questions in advance, so we've got plenty of time to prepare, wouldn't that make a difference? That's what Jesus does in this parable here. So I've got three headings for us this morning. First of all, the riches that we've been given. Second of all, the rewards that we've been promised. And then thirdly, the return we should expect. The riches we've been given, the rewards we're promised, the return we should expect. First then, the riches we've been given. What do these talents in verse 15 represent? You might remember we looked at another parable with talents in it, and we said at the time, talents in those days, it wasn't actually a currency, it was a measure of weight. So a single talent was 75 pounds. And these talents were often used to measure out precious metals like silver and gold and so on. So it's most likely Jesus is thinking of silver here, just because that's probably what is in his listeners' minds. So 75 pounds of silver, what are we talking about there in real money? We're talking about, for a laborer, we're talking about 20 years of wages. So this is a lot, right? So that would be a single talent. And a single talent would be worth about $600,000 in modern money. Two talents would be $120,000. Five talents would be $3 million. So what we're supposed to understand here, I know we've said a lot about talents, a bit confusing. What we're supposed to understand is this is a lot. Like each of these people, the one talent person, the two talent, the five, they've all been given a lot. But a lot of what? What is exactly that they've been given? In the parable, they've been given this money, but what does it represent for us? What does it represent? What are we meant to understand by the word talent? Is it the modern sense of the word talent? Like, you know, America's got talent? Is that what we're supposed to be thinking here? Kind of skills and abilities? So, you know, the two-talent person is the guy who can balance a spoon on his nose while singing Hungry Like the Wolf. Is that it? No, I don't think that's it. Although, there is something in that. So how we invest our skills for God is certainly a part of it, right? But I think there's a bigger picture here. Is Jesus talking about the importance of investing our money for him? Again, I think that's part of it. I don't think it's necessarily the big picture. Is it to do with the way we invest our time and energy for God? Again, kind of, yeah. But I think there's more going on here. I was listening to a Jewish scholar who'd become a Christian, and he made the point that numbers in Scripture are always significant. They are not accidental. Especially when Jesus is using numbers, the greatest teacher who ever lived, I take it, his numbers are quite intentionally put there. They're meant to make us think of something, and particularly for his first hearers. So what's the five? What's the two? What's the one? What does that mean? What does that represent? Well, when they heard the number five, what did they instinctively think of? They thought of the first five books of Scripture, the Torah, the books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, in other words, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the five-talent person, by this way of thinking, is someone who's been given a thorough knowledge of God and God's plan for salvation. That's five-talent guy. When they heard the number of two, what would they have instinctively thought of? They would have thought of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down the mountain, you remember, Mount Sinai, with the two tablets. Ten Commandments written on those tablets. That's what they would have thought of, the Ten Commandments. So who is the two-talent person? The two-talent person is someone who's been given a knowledge of God's law. Somebody who understands right from wrong on the basis of the Ten Commandments. When they heard number one, they would instinctively have thought of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one, which means there is one true God. There is one God above all others. That's what they would have thought of. And so this one talent person, this is someone who has not been given the depth of knowledge of the Torah, the Pentateuch, has not been given the knowledge of the Ten Commandments necessarily, but they do have a basic awareness that God is there and that he's involved in the world. Now, whatever you make of all that numerical symbolism, I think he's onto something. I don't think this is just a parable that says, okay, you've got various skills and abilities, just make sure you use them for Jesus. That would be a great thing to do. It would be a good thing to do. But I think there's something bigger going on underneath this, and it's to do with knowledge. This is a parable that says all of us have been given a knowledge about God, a certain awareness of God, and the final judgment on our lives will be related to how much knowledge of God we've been given. In other words, what have we done with the knowledge of God that we have been entrusted with? That, I think, is the question at the heart of the parable. And actually, this, of course, is a principle that we see all over the Bible. The reason that Jesus reserves his most furious denouncement against the Pharisees is why? Because the Jewish religious establishment at the time had been entrusted with an incredible wealth of knowledge about God. You know, they knew, they had the books of Moses, they understood it thoroughly, or at least they said they did. They said that they were the teachers of Israel, that was the phrase they used. They claimed to be the guardians of God's word, and yet they had completely squandered that deep knowledge that they'd been given. And Jesus was furious with them. And yet, towards those who really had quite a little knowledge of God, but who knew enough to know that they wanted to know more, Jesus shows the most extraordinary patience and kindness and tenderness with those people. In other words, Jesus' judgment will be thoroughly fair and just. He judges people based on the knowledge that they have been given, not on the knowledge that they have not been given. The Pharisees claim to be able to see the things of God. And so when Jesus calls them blind, they are outraged. They say to Jesus in John chapter 8, "Are you saying we're blind?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Do you hear the principle underneath that? In other words, if you were truly blind, if you were truly lacking in knowledge about God, then God would not find you guilty. God doesn't hold anyone responsible for what they have not been shown. But you Pharisees, you do have knowledge about God. You people are five-talent people. That's who you are, Pharisees. You've got the Torah, the Pentateuch. You've been given the law physically on two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. And what's more, you have the Messiah standing right in front of you now. And what do you do with all of this knowledge you've been given? You obscure it behind your rules and your regulations. You obscure it behind your hypocrisy. And you hide it from others. Just like the man with one talent, they bury what they have been given in the ground. And they will go on to bury not just their knowledge of the Messiah, but also they will bury the Messiah himself, quite literally, in the ground. Now, a little bit of context here. Remember, Jesus tells this parable as part of his response to the disciples' two questions back in Matthew 24. Here are the two questions. They say, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be?" That's the first question. In other words, when will the destruction of the temple happen? It's unthinkable at the time Jesus says it. They're walking through the temple, Jesus and his disciples. They say, see these huge stones. The disciples say, "Master, look at these amazing stones. Look at them, they're huge." And they're, you can still see some of them today. They're massive, massive stones. In fact, it's kind of, you're thinking, how on earth did they get those stones there 2,000 years ago? But there they are. And Jesus says, actually, all of these stones will be thrown down, all of them. And so the disciples' first question is, well, when? When's that going to happen? That's the first question. Second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Meaning, when will you return to judge the whole world? The answer to the second question is, no one knows the day and the hour. That's what Jesus says. And it will come, the final judgment, when you are not expecting it. But the answer to the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? When will the stones be thrown down? Jesus says, within a generation. And Jesus' words has always proved true. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It's unthinkable at the time, but it happened. That was the moment when the religious establishment were exposed as being one talent people and judged by God accordingly. So, question, is this parable just about the religious establishment of the day? It's just about them? Well, like the best stories, it works on more than one level, because it does also apply to us. Jesus isn't just speaking about the knowledge they've been given, he's also speaking to us about the knowledge we've been given. He's not just speaking about the judgment that was coming on the temple, he's also speaking about the final judgment that will come when Jesus returns. Jesus is quite clear about this. You and I will have to give an account to him for what we have done with the knowledge that he's given us. Are we living lives that are in keeping with what we know to be true about God? Or are we burying that knowledge? Are we hiding it behind lives which do not honor God? Do we obscure it with the way that we live our lives? More on that in a moment. That's the first heading anyway, the riches we've been given. Secondly, the rewards we're promised. The rewards we're promised This is something which is not always taught, and I'm always aware whenever I teach this, that for many people this is kind of a shock to the system, so forgive me, but here we go. Five talent guy and two talent guy take their talents, and verse 16, they trade with them. They use the knowledge they've been given. And what happens? Five talent guy makes five talents more. Two talent guy makes two talents more. And Jesus says to them both, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Don't we long to hear those words? But if you read this chapter in the context of the whole book of Matthew, it is impossible to miss the fact that God rewards believers for what they have done. Let me be clear. Nobody goes to heaven because of what they have done. Nobody. If we are saved, we are saved because of what Jesus has done. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of it. If we get to heaven, it's on the basis of everything he's done and nothing to do with what we have done, because we can't possibly earn our way into heaven. But once we are saved, we will be rewarded for the way that we live, the way that we invest our talents. Just in the book of Matthew alone, I went through and counted, Jesus mentions rewards 12 times, just in the book of Matthew. So for example, we don't have time to go into all of them, but here's just one example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus says, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Now, what does that mean? We don't have time to go into it in detail. That's for another sermon. However, what is clear is that there's a connection between what we do with what we've been given here and what we will be given in the new creation. There is such a thing as a prophet's reward, and there is such a thing as a righteous person's reward. The two will be rewarded differently. But I want us to notice something. The master says the same identical thing. He gives the same praise to both faithful servants in verse 21 and verse 23. Did you notice that? It's exactly the same phrase. He says, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So, the master doesn't penalize two talent guy for not making as much as five talent guy. You see that? Both of them double what they've been given, so the praise of the master is exactly the same for both servants. What's important is not the total amount earned, but the fact that each person did what they could with what they had been given. Do you remember how in Luke 21, Jesus sees all the rich folks coming into the temple, putting all their money into the offering box? And then there's a widow who comes in and just puts two tiny copper coins into the box. Do you remember that? Well, who's given the most money? The rich people. The rich people have put more money in. But what does Jesus say? He says, the poor widow has put in more than all of them. Well, how does that work? Well, Jesus says, because she put in all she had to live on. So the rich guys and gals, they come in, they put maybe 10% of their earning, and it's a colossal amount. It's impressive. She just comes in and puts in, well, she puts in 100% of what she has to live on. And Jesus says, that's what truly honors God. It's not giving what you don't have, but it's giving what you do have. He does not judge us for not having the same amount of knowledge or the same abilities as another believer. He doesn't judge that. What matters to him is how we use what we do have. Now, there's another version of this parable in Luke's gospel, the parable of the 10 minas. You may remember it. Again, minas are like talents. It's a certain amount of money. And in this parable, in that parable, unlike the parable of the talents, each servant is given exactly the same amount. It's interesting. They're both given 10 minas, right? One of them makes 10 minas profit. Another one makes 5 minas profit. And as always happens in these parables, the nobleman who's gone away returns and he says, well done, 10 minas guy. I'll give you authority over 10 cities. He doesn't say guy. Obviously, I've just inserted that. Maybe that's the New Living Translation. I don't know, but that's not what it says. He says, 10 minas guy, I'll give you authority over 10 cities. But to the guy who makes less profit, he says, I'll give you authority over 5 cities. Still great. It's really good, but it's less of a reward. In the new creation, is 5 city guy looking at 10 city guy and thinking to himself, oh, I'm kind of bummed he's got a bigger reward than me? Is that a reality in the new creation in heaven? Well, it's true. One reward is bigger than the other, objectively speaking, and I think that ought to be a motivation to us that we should do everything we can to invest what God has given us in our Christian lives. But whatever rewards we may be given, no one in the new creation will feel that they lack anything. No one. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century pastor, has a great illustration of how this works. He says, you take a thimble, tiny thimble, and you take a great big bucket, and you plunge the two into the ocean, and then you lift them out of the ocean. Now, which of these two is fullest? Which is the most full? They're both full to the brim. One has a bigger capacity than the other, but they're both full. Everyone in the kingdom of God will experience a sense of perfect fullness, perfect wholeness. That's why Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Whoever you are, whether you're 10-city guy or 5-city guy, you're not feeling like you're lacking in joy. Some of us are sitting here hearing this and thinking, well, am I going to get more of a reward than the person sitting next to me? Or this person I can think of who's like super talented, am I going to get less than them? What does Jesus say to that, I wonder? My suspicion is he would say to us what he says to Simon Peter in John chapter 21. What is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me, not that guy or gal, me. Follow Christ, in other words, with all your heart and let him deal with the rewards. So that's our second heading. The third heading, the return we should expect. The master will return. And he will return to judge what we have done with the lives that he's given us and the knowledge he's given us. But I want us to imagine a scenario together here. Let's imagine the master gives you 5 talents and then he goes away. You invest it, and then he returns, and he says, so, how did you get on with the 5 talents that I gave you? And you say, I invested it, just like you told me to. I invested it here and here and here, and I took real risks with it. I gave it freely. I really tried. And he says, okay, so what have you got? And you say, To be honest with you, every single investment failed. Nothing came through for me. And he says, well, so how much have you got left? And you say, I got nothing. Not even the 5 talents you gave me. It's all gone. What's the master going to say? He's going to say what he says in verse 21 and verse 23. He's going to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And you say, wait, I don't think you heard me. I've got nothing to give you. I've made no profit, and I can't even give you back the talents that you gave me in the first place. And the master smiles and says, I know. You did well. Now, why would he respond like that? Because in this parable, failure is not failing to make more talents. Failure is not even trying. The only real risk we can take is not risking for him. That's the only risk here. What God rewards is not, first and foremost, fruitfulness, but faithfulness. He says, well done, faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. The repetition is intentional. Faithfulness is what matters, regardless of results. Do you remember the very first parable we started with back on the race day picnic back in February? We looked at the parable of the sower. Do you remember? Do you remember what happens to the seed when it's invested in the ground? Some of it grows up, sure. Some of it doesn't. Some of it does nothing. Some of it gets choked by thorns. Some of it gets snatched away by the birds. And one of the things we're being taught again and again in these parables is actually God is the one who is in control of the harvest. He is the one who determines whether it grows or multiplies or not. Actually, our job is simply to be faithful in planting. That's it. That's it. And I wonder how many of us get so het up about this parable because we focus on our fruitfulness rather than simply focusing day by day on our faithfulness with what he's given us. Last year, as you may know, I spent a lot more time than I planned in bed. That's what I did with most of last year. What did you do with last year? I spent mine in bed. It was great. But it wasn't great because, of course, I sat there or lay there thinking, I was hired to shepherd. I was hired to be a pastor. I was hired to lead. And then for 10 months, I can't lead, I can't shepherd, I can't pastor. I barely have the energy to go outside for more than about 45 minutes. Was the Lord saying to me, get up, Cooper, you lazy brute. Get up. Start being fruitful. Is that what he's saying? No. No, he was saying to me what he always says to us. Can you be faithful with whatever energy and ability you do have? Not with what you don't have. Now, for you right now, it may be what that means is what faithfulness looks like is simply trusting him in the middle of the terrible suffering you're going through. And it feels so little to you. Can I assure you, it is not very little to him. This is a little bit controversial, I realize, but God does not give the same abilities to everyone. Doesn't. He's not an egalitarian God. He's not some sort of cosmic communist who just, you know, wants to make sure everybody's got exactly the same, and then he's going to judge everybody in exactly the same way. That's not the God revealed in Scripture. He judges according to the abilities he has given you, not according to abilities that he hasn't given you. And this, by the way, can I say, brothers and sisters, this is why it can be very dangerous to read Christian biographies. I don't know if you like Christian biographies. I love them personally, but I just want to sound a word of warning here. If you're anything like me, when you read about the great lives of the saints, these amazing men and women who've done these amazing things, what is the thing that you do as you're reading? Don't you compare yourself to them? Don't you think, oh man, they did all this, you know, there was orphanages they built and all these people came to faith and they were just amazing and everybody just, all you had to do was say a word and people had become Christians. And you think, what does my Christian life look like next to that? I'm a disaster. I'm a failure. That's what we think. I was reading a biography of Charles Simeon not so long ago. Charles Simeon, can I say, he got up every single morning at 4 a.m., he spent the first 4 hours reading the Bible and praying, and then he dived into the River Cam and swam back and forth, even in the depths of winter. Can I tell you, if I tried to do that, I'd have a nervous breakdown. I would. At the time I read it, I was living by the River Thames. If I dived into the River Thames and tried to do that, I wouldn't have got a reward. I would have got typhoid. That's what I would have got. Because his abilities are not my abilities. And my abilities are not his abilities. I bet he feels terrible about that. The important thing is, are you investing what you do have? The knowledge that you have been given, the time you have been given, the money you have been given, the energy. Yes, of course, we should absolutely be ambitious for God. Yes, we should take risks for God. We should. But do not break yourself on the wheel of what he has not given you. You might struggle with depression or low spirits. You do what you can. Doesn't feel like much. But again, the Lord knows our physical and our mental limitations. Of course he does. He knows them better than we know them. And he judges accordingly. I see no sign in the Gospels that Jesus blamed the lame man for not walking or the blind man for not being able to see. No. He judges based on what we can do, not on what we can't. And you see, that is what gets the one talent guy into such trouble, isn't it? It's not his lack of fruitfulness, it's his lack of faithfulness. That's the problem. It's the fact he's been unwilling to do anything with the one talent that he does have. Now, why hasn't he invested it? What do you think? Well, he gives his excuse, doesn't he, in verse 24, but it's an excuse that doesn't stack up. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours." This struck me this week as I was looking at this. This is straight out of Genesis 3, isn't it? This is exactly what Adam does. That's the way he does when the Lord walks in the garden. Do you remember? Adam is unfaithful to God's clear command. And when God shows up, he tells God, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself." It's the same sort of dynamic. I was afraid, so I went and hid. Why? Why did you hide? It says because he knew he was, well, we know because he knew he was guilty. That's why he hid. He's suddenly aware of his nakedness. That's what the text says. And that's not a sudden awareness that he's physically naked, like he looks down and goes, "Oh, wow, I can't believe it. I'm naked. I had no idea." It's not that. It's a sudden awareness that he is morally naked and exposed and vulnerable before the Lord God Almighty, to whom he must give an account. And then do you remember what Adam does next? His next bright idea? He spins an excuse about how really wasn't really his fault. It was his wife's fault. It's the same here in this parable, isn't it? A sudden sinking awareness that he's been unfaithful to his master, and then the blame shifting starts. "Actually, it's not my fault, it's your fault. It's your fault because you're so mean, you're so stingy. It made me really afraid. I really, you know, felt violated, my feelings. And so I just didn't want to do anything with what you've given me. So I just, you know, I buried it." And the master's response is in verse 26. "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed." It's quite a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? Given that he's literally given him the talents. He's not sowing where he scattered no seed. He's not gathering things that he didn't give him. It's all from him. Verse 27, "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." So the master sees straight through the excuse. "You really believe that about me, then why didn't you put it in the bank to earn interest? That wouldn't have taken any extra effort on your part whatsoever. Would have been easy. This is not about my character. This is about your character." The real reason he didn't use the talent he was given, I think, verse 26, it's the way the master describes him. He says, one talent guy is wicked and lazy. He may have had only a basic awareness of God, but he did nothing with that basic awareness of God. Nothing. Now, I realize in a room with this many people in it, there will be some who say, well, I don't have a basic awareness of God. I don't. You speak as if I ought to know God when I'm not even sure he exists. But notice that everyone in the parable has at least one talent. There's no such thing as zero talent guy. Jesus is making the point that everyone has been given at least the basic awareness that God exists and that they owe everything they have to him. Joe Rogan said something interesting recently. He hosts the most popular podcast in the world. And recently he mentioned that he'd started going to church. And so some of his co-hosts were sort of curious about this and they start trying to sort of ridicule him a bit. And someone challenged Joe Rogan and they said, well, why would you believe in something as ridiculous as the resurrection of Jesus? And Joe Rogan said, people are incredulous about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet they're convinced that the entire universe was smaller than a head of a pin, and then for no reason, instantaneously became everything. I'm sticking with Jesus on that one, he says. Jesus makes more sense, he says. In other words, people refuse to believe that Jesus was resurrected from death, and yet they readily believe in something that is far less reasonable and has far less evidence supporting it. In a few weeks, we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, and the whole thrust of Psalm 19 is that the evidence for the existence of God is abundant and unmissable. In fact, it is piled up quite literally to the skies. The psalm says that the grandeur of the skies and the stars orients our eyes and our hearts upward toward God. You cannot look at them, and you just cannot look at them without wondering. How did they get there? How did they get there? And to say they just happened by themselves at some point seems absurd, doesn't it? It ought to. I used to love going to the Tate Gallery in London. It's a beautiful gallery. If you ever go to London, I recommend it. And imagine if you walked in there and you see what you think is the most stunning painting. You know, the composition, the detail, the colors. It's just absolutely entrancing. And you say to the attendant standing by the painting, who painted that? It's just amazing. Who painted that? And they say, yeah, actually nobody painted it. It just popped into being one day. You'd think they were joking, wouldn't you? You'd say, yeah, but seriously, who painted it? Seriously. A painting reveals the unmistakable existence of a painter. And all of creation reveals the unmistakable existence of a creator. Even if tomorrow we were to burn all the Bibles and drown all the preachers, God would still make his existence known to us through the existence of the skies and the stars, through the existence of our minds and our bodies, through the existence of our conscience and our otherwise inexplicable desire for justice and goodness and beauty and truth and all the rest of it. And this, incidentally, is why the Bible doesn't even try to prove the existence of a creator. It's just assumed to be unmissable. The only way we could believe that all this just came into being by itself is if we deliberately suppress the truth, which, according to Romans chapter 1, is what we do. It says, what can be known about God is plain to human beings because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All that to say, even those of us who never grew up in a Christian home, you know, who have never really read the Bible, even those of us who are maybe here at church for the very first time, we've not grown up going to church. If that is you, you are still a one-talent person. That's the point of this parable. Now, notice how the master responds to the man who did not invest the knowledge or abilities he'd been given. Verse 28. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even what he has will be taken away. That's exactly the principle that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 16. You remember? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would save his life would lose it. If you try to hang on to the one talent you've been given by the master without using it in the master's service, you will end up losing not just the talent, but everything. Everything. But, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever uses whatever they have in the master's service will be given an abundance. And so I think the final question that this parable leaves with us is this: what have you done with the knowledge that he has entrusted to you? It might be less than the person sitting next to you, it might be more, but what have you done with what he has given you? If you've buried it, if you've suppressed it, if you've tried to kind of force it out of your subconscious, like a beach ball under the water, you're trying to force it down. If this knowledge you've been given has made little or no difference to the way that you've lived, then at the final judgment, you will not be able to say, I didn't know you were there. You will not be able to say, I didn't know I had to do anything with this knowledge. You won't be able to say, I thought that having the knowledge in itself was enough. And if you are tempted to say to God, as the man with one talent does, I thought you were a hard man. Honestly, I'm not sure that you and I are thinking of the same God, the one revealed in Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus tells this parable and others like it is because he loves us and he does not want us to be unprepared for the master's return. If he hated us, he just wouldn't have said anything about it. Do you know how Jesus feels about you? Do you know? And maybe that sounds strange to talk about Jesus' feelings. We don't do that a lot. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentle and lowly in heart. What does it mean if I talk to you about what's in my heart? I'm saying, what is my deepest disposition towards you? My deepest inclination, my deepest feelings towards you, my thoughts about you, genuinely, sincerely, with no pretense. That's what it means. And Jesus is saying, what is my heart towards you? It's gentleness. Gentleness. Lowliness. He doesn't say, because I'm hard and domineering at heart. He doesn't say I'm mean and unreasonable at heart. He's not demanding and disappointed with you at heart. That's not how he looks at you. When Jesus looked at the crowds, he's being jostled. It's hot. Oh, I can't imagine. How does he look at the crowds in that situation? If it's me, I'm getting my blood pressure's going up and up. I'm getting irritated. Jesus saw that they were harassed and helpless, it says. It says he had compassion. He had compassion on them. When he prays for his executioners, he doesn't call down fire on them. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them. Does that sound like a hard man to you? When Jesus speaks to the repentant thief who's dying on the cross alongside him, the repentant thief, does Jesus say, well, that's all very well, but I'm going to need to see some fruitfulness from you first. I'm going to need to see some return on investment. What have you done with your talent? No. The man's simple faith in Jesus was enough. He was faithful. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus died for that man. Do you know who else he died for? One talent guy. People like me. People like you. People like us. People who by nature do not see God as he really is. Who think of him as harsh and mean and tyrannical, demanding, undeserving of our love, undeserving of investing our lives for him. People who by nature want to suppress what we know about him. He loves people like that, even to the point of dying for them. On the cross, he willingly took the judgment that one talent people like you and me deserve, so that they never have to take that judgment on themselves. And he was raised from death to prove that anyone who comes to him will never face the terrible judgment that we hear described in this parable. As one pastor says, the posture that is most natural to Jesus is not the pointing finger. It is the open arms. All that is necessary is to come to him. That means we say to him, I want to start investing what you've given to me. I know all of this is from you. Every breath I draw is from you. Every dollar you've given me is from you. You might think, well, no, I worked hard for that money. Where did you get the energy from to work for that money? It's all from him. So come to him and say to him, I want to start investing this for you. It is yours. It's yours. Everything I've been given is from you. So come to him now. Come to him now. Do not put this off. Do not bury what you've been given. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, this strikes us with a weight that we confess is not easy for us. But we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was the most loving man who ever lived, who is gentle and lowly at heart, who is tender with those who are struggling, is tender with those with genuine questions, is patient with us. And I take it, Father, that he told this parable not because he desires for us to perish, but because he longs for us not to. He longs for us to enter into the joy of his kingdom and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So for those of us, Lord, who've called ourselves Christians for many years, I pray that we would reflect on how we've used what you've given us. Help us to not be focusing on the fruitfulness so much, but focusing on the faithfulness. Just day by day, being faithful to you and your commands. And for those of us perhaps who are hearing these things for the first time, I pray that they would joyfully come to the Lord Jesus. Thank him for the the talents they've been given, the energy, the abilities, the knowledge, and say to him now, yes, I want to invest this. I want to spend the rest of my life investing this for you because it's yours. You deserve all of it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.